Hi there, this is Austin Hetzler, the pastor of Christ the Rock Church, located in Amherst, Ohio. We at Christ the Rock are humbled and grateful to be a part of your sanctification today as you listen to this sermon. But at the same time, we want to encourage you to be a member of a good local church, and not to allow online sermons to replace the local church, and to continue to benefit from the life of that church and to give your spiritual gifts back to that church. Having said that, our website is ChristRockChurch.com. If you go there, you can find sermons, blog posts, and other resources, as well as our location and service times. You can also listen to our sermons on Podbean, Apple iTunes, Amazon Music, iHeartRadio, and Spotify. I, along with the membership of Christ the Rock Church, pray that this sermon will be a blessing to you. Please pray with me as we begin. Heavenly Father, I pray for a powerful movement of your Holy Spirit who delights in testifying of the nature and the work of your Son. We are going to consider something here this afternoon that most of us do not consider on a regular basis and do not consider deeply. Something that colors and affects in a profound way the intercessory role of Jesus, which is performed on our behalf. Something deeply human. A beautiful manifestation of who he is that was revealed during his earthly ministry in many ways. We pray that we would learn from this. We pray that we would love our Lord more because of what we have learned. And we pray that we would give all the more glory to you because of it. I pray that you bless me in this time, that I would in no way be a hindrance to your people as they gather around your word and learn wonderful things from it about your Son. And I praise you and I thank you for all of this. In Jesus' name, amen. The nature of one's work in a given calling or profession determines the disposition that one needs to have, at least while they are performing that work. And I think this is true of all vocations and callings, but it is especially true of some. So, for example, first responders. Think about a paramedic who shows up to the scene of an accident, and he's got several people, perhaps, that are split open. He does not have the luxury in this instance of an emotional response. He must be steely-eyed, must be calm, cool, and collected in the application of tourniquets and stitches and packing wounds and all of that. He needs to be able to dissociate himself emotionally from what is happening, or he cannot perform his essential task. But this principle, which requires resoluteness from some, sometimes requires just the opposite from others. Let's think about those that are engaged in the all-important work of motherhood. Mom, when you've got a kid who's suffering emotionally, that's not the time for you to be steely-eyed in your resolve. In fact, you cannot rightly perform your role if you practice this in this kind of a situation. You need to feel what your child is feeling, and the child needs to know that you do in order for them to be able to be helped by you. So your assignment in this occasion is the compassionate manifestation of empathy. And I think that these two examples account for the bookends when it comes to the requisite emotional states relative to and consistent with the demands of various professions and callings, leaving then most vocations and callings of less extreme import somewhere in the middle. But putting those two examples together, the first responder to physical trauma needs to be able to dissociate emotionally in order to do their critical work, whereas the first responder to emotional and spiritual trauma needs to be able to engage empathetically with the one who is experiencing the trauma. Now, how this relates to our study in Hebrews is that in order for Jesus to fulfill his ministry, he had to be both of these. sometimes at the same time, but certainly at different times in certain circumstances, in order to meet the needs of the moment and the various and very different offices that he held. And let's think on this for a few moments relative to his different offices. And we'll think first of the office that he held as king. What kind of disposition should a king have? Now, how about courageous? Well, certainly. Kingdom goes to war and you have a coward sitting on the throne, you're in trouble. Also, cowardice invites war, and so you'll have less peace because of that. So a king certainly needs to be marked by courage. How about strength? Obviously. I mean, courage may count for something without strength, as it's its own kind of strength, but it ends up being pretty ineffectual without the additional strength and power needed to enforce it. How about clarion? How about morally rectitudinous? Clear perspective on what's right and wrong. Well, certainly needs to have that, otherwise it's going to lead us people down the wrong path, not being able to discern from right and wrong. What about self-sacrificing? Well, obviously. Because in the relationship between a king and a citizen, somebody's interests are getting sacrificed. It's either going to be his in their favor or theirs in his favor, and you don't want the latter. Now, of course, Jesus as a king was all of this par excellence. What about the office of prophet? In some ways, the prophet, I think, has to be even more courageous than the king, because the prophet is the one who stands before kings and delivers to them the righteous decrees of God, even and especially when those decrees contradict those that have come from the king and are in conflict with their power. You can see Nathan and David as an example of this. Nathan risked his life to rebuke David in the way that he did, really and truly. You can see this characteristic at work, especially in Amos. You can see it in Elijah. You can see it in so many others. Also, the prophet needs to be extremely learned. The prophet is one who takes revelation from God and delivers it to the people. He cannot do that rightly if he does not know it comprehensively. Also, the prophet needs to be discerning, because it doesn't just deliver revelation from God. He also helps us apply that in various different situations and circumstances in our lives. That requires great discernment. Of course, Jesus was also all of this to the ultimate degree and in absolute perfection. But what of the office of priest, which of course Jesus also occupied, as we have been learning for some time from the book of Hebrews? Well, going back to the example of mothers, since I've already used that empathetic work in their children as an example, the priest shares something in common with mothers as they console their hurting children, in that he cannot hold himself aloof. The stoicism that often and rightly attends the duties of the king and the prophet are not virtues in the same way when they are applied to the office and the essential function of the priest. And it is not to say that the priest can be a shrinking violet, that he can be one who is overwhelmed and overcome by emotion. It is simply to say that apart from great emotional empathy, he cannot rightly perform his role. As the child in distress needs to see the tears of his mother shed on his account, the worshiper needs to see the tears of his intercessor shed on his. And he needs to see him weep like him and at times for him. And this single consideration, as it is exhibited by our Lord as our great high priest, is the sole subject of our study today. And this is seen in Hebrews 5, verse 7 especially, but for context, I will read to you again verses 5 through 10 of chapter 5. Christ did not glorify himself to become a high priest, but he who said to him, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," just as he says also in another passage, "You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek." He, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with, here it is, loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered, and having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek. Now, to start into this, let me point out that as F.F. Bruce observed, and as it relates to our subject of study, it'd be very interesting to know exactly how familiar our author was with the overall account of Jesus' earthly ministry. And what Bruce was really referring to were not the events that we know about from the gospel accounts, but those that we don't know of. As for me, as I've said numerous times, I'm well convinced that our author is Paul, which means that I think the author is very well familiar with the details of Jesus' ministry and life that were not canonized, because he had tremendous access to secondhand accounts of our Lord's life from the other apostles themselves, who were his contemporaries and ministry partners. And given this familiarity, the loud crying and tears would for our author have included many more situations and instances than they can for us. We can then, I think, rightly infer from intercession through loud crying and tears a category that extends well beyond what is written, defining something characteristic of Jesus as intercessor. But our author no doubt held many of these unwritten accounts in his mind as he delivered these verses to the Hebrews. We, though, being limited by what is canonized, are relegated to a few, and with special consideration of one that's more directly in line with this than any other. However, because one of the few is especially instructive with this, we're going to start briefly with that statement that we all know well, that great prayer, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And before we identify that text and really start to look into it, I want you to account for the end of Hebrews 5, verse 7, so that you can see, "Father, forgive them," through this. Let this be the prism or the filter through which you analyze that great prayer. But here is that whole verse again, then, with emphasis upon the end. From our more direct text, verse 7, Hebrews 5, "He in the days of his flesh offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." All right, so bearing in mind that his intercessions were heard, meaning heeded by the Father, meaning granted, meaning answered affirmatively, here is then Luke 23, verses 33 through 37. "When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and one on the left. But Jesus was saying, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they cast lots, dividing up his garments among themselves. And the people stood by, looking on, and even the rulers were scoffing at him, saying, 'He saved others, let him save himself, if this is the Christ of God, his chosen one.' And the soldiers also mocked him, saying," or rather coming up to him, "offering him sour wine and saying, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' Now there was also an inscription above him, 'This is the King of the Jews.'" Now let me preface the lesson that I'm about to teach you by giving you some background on a common interpretation of that prayer that is being offered to the Father of, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." It is commonly said that this prayer did not result in the forgiveness of those being prayed for, i.e. that they were not saved from this sin through the forgiveness that is being requested. But it is also said, this is besides the point, because the point is not the result of the prayer, but the kind inclination of our Lord toward his murderers, and this is being set as an example for us. Now, indeed, this is a kind inclination, putting it mildly. In fact, it's the kindest inclination ever recorded. In this category, it's truly one of a kind, and the closest thing that you would have to this, I think, outside of this one instance would be the response of various different Christian martyrs down through history to their killers. Many of them have similarly forgiven their murderers as they are even murdering them, but none of those martyrs were through their deaths accomplishing the salvation of the people presently murdering them. It is a tremendous display of grace for a martyr to die in order to testify of salvation to those killing him or her, even as they are doing so. But Jesus did this with those whom he was saving by his death as they were killing him. Therefore, the offense being rendered was much greater, and thus too the forgiveness being offered. But is it still true that this was merely a supremely kind unction? No. Rather, in this he was heard, he was heeded, he had his prayer granted because of his reverence, as stated in Hebrews 5:7. In other words, to be very clear, Jesus received exactly what he asked for in that prayer and all of it. And to prove this, first it needs to be noted that virtually no statement made about, certainly a large group of individuals, is intended to refer to absolutely every individual within that group. Now, this is just how language works. And you have exhibited this when you have perhaps at a past point visited some other church and you said something maybe like such and such church was such a loving or faithful or reverent church. When you said things like this of them, were you referring to every single individual within that church? Or were you referring to the general character of that church? Of course, you were referring to the latter. You probably didn't meet every individual. You wouldn't be able to account for the whole of their lives and all of their character. This is just the way that we speak. We speak in broad categories. Similarly, Jesus is referring to his murderers generally as a group comprised of individuals, but not every individual within that group. Which is, by the way, not to say that he was not kindly disposed in many ways to all of them, even as he was to Judas. You recall when Judas betrayed our Lord, how did our Lord respond to him? By calling him friend. All right? So I'm not taking away any of the kindly intention from our Lord or the scope of it. I'm simply acknowledging again how language works. And to further bolster this point, the context which defines the them that will be forgiven comes from Psalm 22, which he invokes at virtually the same time in his passion in parallel accounts in the statement, my God, why have you forsaken me? And the mind of a first century Jew, you need to understand that when they start to quote in this way from one part of the psalm, and certainly the first part, they are pulling behind it the entire rest of it. This is certainly true when you're talking about that great messianic psalm and Jesus. And so that means that involved in this, continuing in verse 8, is commit yourself to Yahweh, let him rescue him, let her deliver him, because he delights in him. You hear that in the mocking of those who are at the foot of the cross. Continuing in verse 16, for dogs have surrounded me, a band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierce my hands and my feet. I count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them and my clothing for lots. That is a reference to crucifixion 500 years before it existed as a form of execution. Luke 23, that's all happening right now. The Psalm 22 goes on to say, consistent with Hebrews 5:7, and Jesus being delivered by the one able to save him from death through his prayer, picking up in verse 19, but you, O Yahweh, be not far off. O my strength, hasten to my help. Deliver my soul from the sword, my only life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion, from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me, i.e. my life will be saved. Not in that it will not be taken in the first place, but in that it will be given back to me. And this restored life, as we're going to learn moving forward in this psalm, is going to beget life in others, even some others who were amongst those dogs who murdered him. They will become brothers by the work of their elder brother, per Hebrews 2:12 and verses 22 and 23 of Psalm 22 also, which say, I will surely recount your name to my brothers in the midst of the assembly. I will praise you. You who fear Yahweh, praise him. All you seed of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you seed of Israel. And this seed that Jesus was asking the Father to forgive, picking up in Psalm 22, verse 31, they will come and will declare his righteousness to a people who will be born, and born again through forgiveness from Christ, that he has done it. So, Father, forgive them was not an aspirational prayer, a good and proper spiritual instinct, but one that never really found satisfaction. This was a prayer seeking a real and definite result for a specific group of people. It was affirmatively answered in that everyone our Lord asked the Father to forgive, he did, in fact, forgive. And to this you may say, well, that is a nice theory, but it's conjecture, really, since we have no record of saving forgiveness being applied to these people specifically. Oh, but we do. We do. It was a little over a month from where I just read to you that this occurred. Acts 2, 22 through 39, skimming. Men of Israel, this is, of course, Peter preaching at the day of Pentecost. Listen to these words. Jesus the Nazarene, a man attested to you by God with miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, just as you yourselves know. This man delivered over by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of lawless men and put him to death. He is speaking to members of the same group that were present when that prayer was prayed, Father, forgive them. Going on in verse 24, but God raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in its power. And verse 36, let all the house of Israel know, therefore, for certain, that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified. And to what end did Jesus pray for their forgiveness? And to what end did Jesus, or rather did Peter, preach of it? Not to the following end, going on in verses 39 or 37 through 39 in Acts 2. Now when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart, and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men, brothers, what should we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. There it is. And you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit, for the promises for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. So yes, Father, forgive them was a kindly unction, as I said, the kindest. But it was also an unction that was totally, perfectly satisfied, because he was actually, really, and truly heard because of his reverence. Now, recently, in the aftermath of Charlie Kirk's assassination, his martyrdom, his widow, Erica Kirk, held a press conference, and she quoted the statement that we're dealing with here. She said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. And she did this in application to her husband's murderer and to those who reveled in his murder, who were legion. Now, for her, this was, far as we know now, a simple yet incredible and godly unction. But for the one who originally prayed it, it was the perfectly efficacious intercession of the great high priest himself, who would soon enough embrace those same murderers with hands that still bore the marks of their treachery, even as he used them to usher them into heaven, the very same that he earned for them. You understand? That prayer was not spoken and then released to no effect into the ether. It rather rose to the true Holy of Holies, where it was granted by the Father, because it was prayed through tears by the true high priest, who is always heard in that role because of who he is, because of his reverence. Now, to the event that reveals what's taught in our text even more than that one does, and more than any other, I think, besides, to which I alluded to previously, Gethsemane. And this prayer from our Lord prayed in the garden. First from Luke 22, and we'll begin at verse 39 for context. Jesus came out and went, as was his custom, to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples also followed him. Now when he arrived at the place, he said to them, pray that you may not enter into temptation. And he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him, and being in agony, he was praying very fervently, and his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. And in addition to that account, I'm going to give you the one from Mark and his gospel as well, because this will, I think, advance your understanding of the emotional state of Jesus at the time. Mark 14, verses 32 through 36. Then the disciples came to a place named Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here until I have prayed." And he took with him Peter and James and John and began to be very distressed and troubled. And he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch." And he went a little beyond them and fell to the ground and began to pray that if it were possible, the hour might pass from him. And he was saying, "Abba, Father, all things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." There is no event in the life and ministry of Jesus that is more squarely in line with Hebrews 5:7 than that. And to remind you once more, our primary text reads, "He, Jesus, in the days of his flesh, offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one able to save him from death, and he was heard because of his reverence." Now, the humanity of Jesus was under as much stress there as it could possibly be. The Mark account indicates that the stress was in fact so severe that it itself was a threat to Jesus' life. Again, in verse 34, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death." He's speaking there to a category of death that we have termed a death of despair. Human beings aren't just bodies, they're souls too. What happens in the one affects the other, and sometimes soul despair is great enough that it can actually take a person's physical life. And what Jesus is saying is that he is close to that in this instance. So great is the suffering in his soul that his physical life is threatened by it. And I don't think that we dare attribute this to hyperbole, exaggeration, considering first who he is and second as a consideration of what he's about to experience. And the despair is due to the fact that as God, he knew the wrath of God as only God could, and with a perfect human mind, he also understood as a man. Yeah, many a fool has mocked the wrath of God even in their final moments in this life, even as they were about to enter into it. But why do they do this? Well, because of ignorance. They don't know what they don't know, and they don't know it. Jesus, on the other hand, sweat blood in anticipation of bearing God's wrath for his people precisely because he knew only too well what this was and what it was going to mean for him who knew no sin to become sin for us. And besides his knowledge of God's wrath, as a man who had never sinned, his emotions had not been dulled and calloused by sin as ours are, and so his feeling was perfect too. And that perfect experience of emotion is what makes him a perfect intercessor for us as emotional people. But in this situation, these perfect emotions, as we might say, in a manner of speaking common to us, were betraying him. Now, in reality, they were revealing him in his glory as a true and perfect man, but certainly they were not a comfort to him in this time, because he is being taken by them as far as a human soul can go without losing control. To which you might say, well, isn't sweating blood losing control? No. No, it isn't. Let me ask you, have you ever lost control emotionally? Of course you have. Well, so have I. And yet, this has never taken you to the place where you sweat drops of blood in resistance of sin. Why? Because sweating drops of blood is what happens when you are tempted by sin as greatly as you could possibly be without losing control in the form of succumbing to it. Blood sweat only happens when temptation happens, but sin does not. Which is why this has never happened to me or any of you, because we sinned long before our pores could bleed in response to our resistance, whereas he resisted to the point where his subcutaneous capillaries burst. And where sweat normally comes from, blood was instead. And so here is his physiological state. You got blood mixing with sweat, mixing with tears. And this is expressed in that very short prayer, "Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will but yours be done. Now, one of my staunchly held positions, which I have espoused numerous times already in this series about the nature of Christ's high priestly intercessions, is that what Jesus asks of the Father, Jesus always receives. Basically, that, well, the Pope has never and will never speak ex cathedra. The great high priest always prays that way. And while that verse does not contradict my position, it does offer up some challenges to it, and so I will address these, and in doing so, reveal yet more about how Hebrews 5:7 manifests in Jesus' earthly life, resulting in greater eternal sympathies for us. So first, let me offer you a parallel from this prayer to ours that I think can help us begin to understand this. And that is that human prayers often represent multiple levels of desire at the same time. Human prayers, including that of, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. And with these prayers, there are those levels which lay more toward the surface, levels of desire, and those that lay much deeper. And thinking of how this might work in intercessory prayers generally, let us imagine, if we will, the prodigal father and a prayer that he might have prayed for the prodigal son when that son was still in his period of rebellion. He may have prayed, and I think would have certainly, something to the effect of, Lord, let my son's troubles be relieved. Let him not bear so many of the long-term consequences that can come from joining himself to harlots. Let him not be pushed out into the cold. Let him not suffer hunger and shame and degradation. I think he would have prayed that because all good parents do pray that for their children, don't they? Even when your kids are in a situation where they're about to receive the consequences that they very much earned, you pray that they wouldn't. Yet at the same time, prodigal father and we, when we are in that situation, we often follow that up with, or we ought to, something like, nevertheless, whatever this kid needs to suffer in order to be saved, let it be so. So then the desire for the prodigal son not to suffer, and for our prodigals not to suffer, is subordinated to the desire for them to be saved. This, I believe, is the manner in which Jesus is praying. The deeper level remains and is unaltered as it has been expressed by him many, many, many times. And to remind you of this, here is that deepest level of desire. John 12:27, Jesus speaking says, Now my soul has become dismayed, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour, but for this purpose I came to this hour. John 18:11, in response to Peter's attempted intervention that was designed to prevent Jesus from being arrested and ultimately executed, Jesus said to Peter, Put the sword into the sheath, the cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? As I read to you those two verses, I am sure you can come up with many more examples of Jesus saying much the same elsewhere, because he did so very, very, very often. He knew. This is what he came for, glorifying himself and the Father by dying. That was the deepest level of his desire, and thus it remained. Furthermore, and connected to this, is also the implied request in this prayer, which was not actually that the cup would be removed. It was rather that Father God would supply the Son with the strength to bear it. And how do I know that this request was implied? Well, because of what was immediately supplied by the Father. From Luke 22 again. And Jesus withdrew from them about a stone's throw, and he knelt down and began to pray, saying, Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me, yet not my will, but yours be done. Now an angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. That's what he needed. That was implied in the prayer. That's why it was granted. And obviously it was granted, given by the Father. The Father sent that angel. But I do also believe that that occurred through the Holy Spirit. And the reason that I believe that is because the Holy Spirit intercedes for us in groanings which cannot be uttered. So wherever and whenever you have a believing soul groaning for something but not asking for it directly, and then receiving that which it needed but did not explicitly request, that is the Spirit. And that is what happened there with the provision of the angel to minister strength to Jesus. Next, and this is a bit more in the category of spiritual application, because Jesus actually felt the way that he did in that moment, he had to pray it out loud. And this is in keeping with the example of so many psalmists saying something to God like, "Do not cast me out from your presence." As a theological, as a technical matter, it is impossible for a saint to be cast out from the presence of God, because that would be God violating a saving covenant with them, which he cannot do. But it is very possible for a saint to feel as though they should be cast out of the presence of God, and even as though they would be, even while they maintain a technical knowledge from Scripture that they cannot be. And so the head and the heart, they are discordant. There's what the Christian knows, and there's what the Christian feels, and they cannot bring these things into harmony. And so what must they do? They must pray. And in their prayers to God, they need to be honest. Because God is mindful of my frame, that I am but dust, and he will therefore look upon my confession of frailty with eyes of grace. But what he hates is when I try to keep this feeling and feelings like it a secret. Because then my secret feelings become grumbling, which becomes a lack of faith. In this case, my understandably human emotional response has become an unjustifiable and destructive and God-dishonoring spiritual state. And to relate this to Jesus, he prevented this escalation in himself by praying, "If it be possible, take this cup from me. That's what I'm feeling. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine." Now next, and this really starts to get more to the substance. The prayer at Gethsemane was heard or answered affirmatively per Hebrews 5:7, because it was made contingent. And this contingency was whether or not it was consistent with God's will. A contingent prayer is a prayer that is ultimately requesting that which it is contingent upon, and not the desire that is being subordinated to that contingency. In other words, he did not truly pray that the cup would be taken away from him. In that moment, he did truly desire that it would be. But in saying, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine," Jesus was actually praying for the Father's will, which he received at Golgotha when the Father went ahead and crushed him. And this contrasts against the other intercessory prayer that we looked at earlier, of "Father, forgive them." That prayer was not contingent or qualified by the Father's will, at least not expressly. Obviously, every prayer that the Son prays is contingent upon the will of the Father, but what's revealed in the fact that it wasn't explicitly stated is that Jesus already knew that that was the Father's will as well. Just like he knew that his human emotions in Gethsemane were not consistent with the Father's will, based upon so many direct statements from him said throughout his ministry that he must die, and thus the prayer was not simply, "Take this cup from me," which expressed his present feelings on the matter. It was also, "Nevertheless, not my will, but thine," which revealed his remaining commitment to die on behalf of sinners. As a true man, he felt fear and anguish as he looked to his cross. But as a perfect man, he subordinated those feelings to the Father's will, ultimately praying for the Father's will, which was granted to him and accomplished through him. And one final note on this, but one that is crucial for your soul to know. The fact that that very real, very profound, very human desire to not experience the great pain that was coming for Jesus was not satisfied was essential in Jesus being able to deal gently with the ignorant and misguided, according to Hebrews 5:2, and becoming a high priest who can sympathize with our weaknesses, one who has been tempted in all things like we are, yet without sin, so that we can through him draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Because often the mercy that God gives to us is not an end to our pain. Often it is not a prevention of our pain in the first place. Very often it is the mercy and grace of strength to endure the pain that he is going to bring. You have many, many times asked for a cup of much lesser suffering to be taken away from you, and sometimes God has Many other times, though, his answer was to you what it was to Jesus. Effectively, my strength is sufficient for you. My grace is made perfect in weakness. You will bear your cross for my glory, but I will carry you as you carry it. Through angels to strengthen, through fellow saints in the local church, through a stillness in your soul supplied by him that leads you to know him more, through that pain, through the intercessory work of the Holy Spirit who prays what you need but in your grief cannot manage to express, and always, always, always through the intercession of the Son who once prayed, if it be possible and if it be your will, take this cup from me, and yet did not receive according to that lesser human unction, but did receive according to the truest desire of his intercession, which was your salvation through his weeping and his bleeding and his suffering to the glory of his Father. Now, after all this has been said, let me leave you with this thought. Those of whom Jesus most directly prayed, Father, forgive them, while he hung on his cross, choking in his own fluids, were the cause of his weeping and the cause of his bleeding. Yet by his intercession in that prayer for them, the anguish that they caused in him became the means of their salvation, as well as they did the reason why his intercessions for them post-salvation were so sweet and effective. Let the same be true of you, if it is not already. Imagine him there on his cross. Or see in your mind's eye, if you can, the only portions of his face that wouldn't have been completely overcrusted with blood. What would those be? As a result of having that crown of thorns shoved down into his scalp. His face is crusted over with blood everywhere except where? A path carved from his eyes to his chin on both sides. At least before he became too dehydrated to produce any tears and just stayed there weeping with no tears left to shed. Consider the fact, if you are a Christian, those lines were carved by you. Because of you. And they again have become your salvation and the means of the sweet intercession being made for you even now. Consider, especially you who do not know the Lord Jesus, what a thing it would be to turn away from a Savior like that. To say no to intercession like that. You cannot be loved this way by another. You can only find it in him. So find it in him. Turn to Christ today. Heavenly Father, we praise you and we thank you for all that you have done for us in supplying this great Lord, this great King, this great prophet and priest to us. To feel like us so that he can carry our feelings to you. And indeed, to have felt more deeply than any of us so that none of us can run beyond what he felt and exceed it. And thus render him unable to truly represent it. Now, our Lord has experienced all the depth of what we have and far beyond. Because as a man, he was crushed by you in a way that no man has been. We thank you for his sweet testimony. We thank you for his work on our behalf. We thank you for the salvation that we have been supplied, even though we cannot even begin to fathom what it actually cost. We know what we know, Lord. Help us deepen in that knowledge so that we will deepen in our gratitude. We praise you and we thank you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Austin Hetzler is the pastor of Christ the Rock Church of Amherst, Ohio. The church and its ministries are based on an unwavering commitment to accurately representing God's Word. We also passionately believe in engaging the present culture with the gospel of Jesus Christ. This recorded message is an ongoing ministry of Christ the Rock Church. We are committed to teaching and distributing the truth of the gospel according to the Bible for the benefit and furtherance of Christ's kingdom. We pray that the Lord will use our pulpit ministry to either effect your salvation or increase the strength and faith of your ongoing sanctification in Christ Jesus. If this message has blessed you and you wish to monetarily support our pulpit ministry, please visit our website at ChristRockChurch.com and locate the donate button located on each page. Thank you, and may God bless you.